All right, if you take your Bible this morning and turn over to the book of John, if you would go over to John chapter 3. You should find your place there in John chapter 3. Let me reiterate the exhortation that this Saturday, of course, we are able to get back on schedule. The weather, hopefully Saturday, will be beautiful all week, and hopefully it will be then. We're kind of in that transitional time in March where it can kind of go either way, but we like taking advantage of our spring months before it becomes 110 outside and yet it's past the winter to do our soul-winning baskets. It's a great opportunity, and we've had some recently just some good interest in that, and we've had folks to come, some new folks who've come. We just let them go out with somebody who's done it before, observe. Some folks go knock on a door, have some conversations with people, and it's a great opportunity to say, I understand you just moved into the area, and we've got a gift for you, and open some doors. Some people are courteous and say thanks and go on. I very seldom get a negative response. Usually if it is, it's somebody who's highly religious that won't take it, but for most people, take it well. Some people are not home. We leave baskets on the porch. I hate to tell you this, don't share it. I've had more people visit the service off of the ones I left on the porch than the people I talk with. And they show up and say, yeah, somebody left us on my porch. And so we get a lot of response from that. But if we got no response, we're being faithful to do what God told us to do. And yet at the same time, we're getting the gospel into these homes. And so I appreciate folks who help make them. And of course, some of the same folks give them out as well. But I appreciate that. I appreciate you just praying about this ministry because we need God's hand on it. But it is, again, in the spring, we throw a few extra ones in and we've got a lot of contacts to get out. And so Saturday at 10, we'll be doing that. So I hope you can join us for that. If you find your place in John chapter 3, this is a familiar place. And I'm not going to stop on John 3:16, though it's certainly not unrelated to what we're looking at. But I'm going to read a text from John chapter 3. But before we do, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful this morning for the opportunity that we have to be in this service. And we'd ask it as we go into the Word of God that our hearts would be open. Certainly, we're aware this morning that the Word of God is powerful. But apart from you, apart from the Spirit of God, taking this truth and applying it to our heart, it really would be somewhat academic. We pray that the Holy Ghost would take the Word of God and give it free course today, that believers would be strengthened. If folks don't know you, they'd see their need. And that especially the Lord Jesus would be magnified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look down in John chapter 3, and Jesus, of course, is now having this famous conversation with a man named Nicodemus, a highly religious man who obviously knew much about the Old Testament. He was essentially a doctor, a PhD. Jesus said, you're a master of Israel. And you don't know these things. So he had a lot of understanding of the Old Testament, but no understanding of the truth of eternal life. And he basically came to Jesus and said, I know all this stuff, but I still don't have any peace in my heart. So Jesus is explaining to him essentially the gospel, and he says down in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You know, as we head into these next several weeks, we are approaching the Easter season, and it is just that. It is a season. It's a day that we've chosen to especially remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we're believers, as Christians, we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday. We understand that the first day of the week, the reason we meet is because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And yet, at the same time, there is a theme that goes along with this time of year, besides the Easter Bunny, and that is what Jesus did, what he accomplished, and that he rose from the dead after he accomplished it. Now, I want to, if I can, the next several weeks, focus on a couple of aspects of this theme as we think about the most significant event in history, the most important thing that has ever happened in all of eternity, really, in a sense, more significant than God creating the world, though had he not created it, the event wouldn't have been occasioned. But that is for Jesus, as he was lifted up in the wilderness, for him to be lifted up on a cross. Now, most significant events have some impact on us. Usually, though, it wanes, if you think about it. For instance, there's probably a few folks in here that were alive when Pearl Harbor was bombed. I think Brother Smith served in the military at that time. But anyway, there was only a few of you that were even born. Most of us don't remember it. We've read about it in the history books, and we're still maybe a little bit impressed. I planned this summer to go see the memorial, the Pearl Harbor. I've never seen it. I plan to go see that this summer if God gives me opportunity. And if you were in Hawaii, that's something you'd want to see. We know it meant something, but most people are probably not significantly impacted by that event, more than the fact of the history. Now, more closely related would be 9/11. 9/11 was a big event. It did impact many of our lives, but think about it, here we are just 25 years later, and really the impact has waned. There's other big events that have taken place. You remember when Gunsmoke went off the air? I mean, that was huge, right? I mean, but most of these things, they happen, and at the time, they're impressive, but their impact is more or less just historical, but has very little present-day impact on us. We're still a little bit affected by 9/11, and that TSA is a little tighter than it was back in the old days, and you can't get on a military base like you could at one time, and there's a few things that are still some restrictions that came about. They can spy on you without asking anybody. You know, whatever it is that might be as a result of 9/11, but as far as every day thinking about it, impacting it, it's waned. But do you realize that the event that we're discussing today, that is that Jesus was lifted up on the cross, has eternal impact. And there are lives every day that are being impacted by it. Now, of course, by God's grace, we ought to be impacted as believers in a definite way. And frankly, we are. It's not something after you've received the Lord Jesus Christ that you ever really get over. Now, sometimes your heart may grow cold. You may even become somewhat accustomed, but yet when you're reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God lives inside of you, there is something stirring about that event. It is the most significant event to ever take place. And Jesus said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, he knew Nicodemus knew what he was talking about, but I want to take you to Numbers chapter 19, if I could. If I could take you over to Numbers 19, and let's see what Jesus, for he gave us the certainly legitimate understanding of this passage, that it referred in type to Jesus Christ and him on the cross. So you go over, if you would, to chapter 19 of the book of Numbers. Did I give you the wrong chapter? Chapter 21, I'm sorry. Had something sticky on my Bible when I was writing that down, I think, and stuck two pages together. But it's chapter 21 of the book of Numbers. I want you to look at chapter 21 and verse 5. It says, "And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. And therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." Now, what a tremendous passage that Jesus refers to here, because here you have the children of Israel out in the wilderness. And, of course, we've been talking about this on Wednesday night as we talked about the book of Exodus. But God now has bare them on eagle's wings. He has brought them, redeemed them out of Egypt, brought them out to the wilderness, and they on their own self at this point have failed to believe God, and they're going to wander around for 40 years. One of the instances during those wanderings, and there are not many, are recorded, is when they begin to grumble and they begin to murmur and they begin to question the goodness of God, and they begin to complain against God and against Moses, and God sent fiery serpents among the people. There was a definite judgment associated with their complaining
And God allowed those serpents to continue to bite, to continue to kill people. And listen, it wasn't a matter if they got bit and then swole up, and over several weeks, they'd get bit and very shortly they would die. It was a significant plague that was coming on these people. But when you think about this plague that God sent, it reminds me of the plague that is on the world today, and that's sin. You see, this is a picture of the sin that is on this world, because when I look at this picture here, I'm reminded that the judgment that God sent, who could read this and wonder if they deserved it? I mean, God had fed them every day with bread. He had provided them water out of a rock. He had redeemed them from slavery of over 400 years. And what did they do to get out? They even tried to talk Moses out of doing it. Why have you come to mess things up? We're enjoying our life of slavery. No, God came to deliver you. And he did. They'd seen the Red Sea parted. They'd seen the hand of God take care of them all the way. And they, in their rebellion, said, why have you brought us out here in the wilderness to make us die of hunger? Hey, can you imagine giving an indictment on a merciful, loving God like that? But let me tell you that we, inherently, in our heart, are born with the same nature to do that. The Bible tells us in Psalm 58, verse 3, that the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go aside as soon as they be born, speaking lies. That is, we have invited the judgment of God because of our sin. You see, we deserve it. The judgment that God sends on sin is not something that God, as some kind of a sadist, looks down and says, we've asked for it. God wouldn't have been God if he'd have let them get by with this, to complain and murmur and say, well, I'll just put up with it. I understand. No, they are indicting his character. God, you just brought us out here so you can make us starve to death. And God just sent them fiery serpents and said, their sin brings judgment. You know, the Bible tells us in Romans 1:18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, in this passage, certainly the wrath of God was revealed from heaven. But in Romans 1:18, he's not talking about the children of Israel. He's talking about the whole world. Hey, if you're living and breathing today, sit up and take notice, because this refers to me and it refers to you. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men that hold the truth in unrighteousness. Hey, the whole sin, you say, well, I guess when he says all unrighteousness, he must be talking about the immorality of our day. Well, no, he does deal with the immorality, the sin of our day of fornication. In fact, he says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. God calls it sin. We think about folks cheating on their spouse today. He says in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but adulterers and whoremongers God will judge. Yes, God's against sin, but when he says this wrath of God is going to be revealed, he's not referring just to that. You say, well, I know what it is. It's just drugs and alcohol that goes on in our society that flows freely. And well, no, God is against alcohol. He said, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Certainly, he said, don't be deceived. Drunkards will not enter into the kingdom of God. Yeah, we know that's a sin. We know it offends God. But that is not really what he's directing at in Romans 1:18. All unrighteousness would be included, but that's not the focus. You say, well, it's got to be the lying. I mean, folks lie today. Well, God does deal with lying. Over in Revelation 21:8, he says, all liars have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Certainly, there's a condemnation of untruthfulness and lying, all of that sin. But the verse says this, that hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, hold doesn't mean hold on to it endearingly. It means to suppress. It means to hold it down. It means when God's truth goes out, here's what mankind does. I don't want it. They'd rather go after the devil's lie. They'd rather go after themselves. You know, the Bible says over in the book of Proverbs in chapter 6, it says, these six things does the Lord hate. Seven are an abomination. Here's the first three. A proud look. You mean that's the first thing God picked out? Why a proud look? Well, because that's what suppression of the truth really is. I don't need God. I'm a self-made person. I'll do as I please. I like this, therefore I'm going to do it. I think this, therefore I'm going to think it. I don't need God. God just brought us out here to kill us in the wilderness. That's the suppression of truth. a proud look, a lying tongue, and then, of course, hands that are quick to shed blood. I mean, you understand that this sin was so vile, so wicked, God sent immediate judgment, but our sin has invited the judgment of God. Hey, thank God we've got the Lord Jesus Christ who came to deal with sin. I mean, this sin was deserved. It was a diabolical act for them to be involved in. And then sin itself was devastating. Now, this is not a fairy tale. Thousands of people in a matter of hours were dead from snake bites. Now, I would be pretty well with snakes. I don't like snakes. I don't become frozen with fear if I see the snake first. That's my key. I got to see him first, and I feel fine. Now, some people, just the sight of a snake, they're just terribly afraid of them. If I'm in the open and I see one, and the length of that snake is at least doubled by the length I have to him, I can look at him. I'm fine with that. And if he started coming toward me, I can move in ways you wouldn't believe I could move, okay? He'll make you hurt yourself real quick. I do have a fear if I ever go under the house. I mean, I have never heard of anybody getting bit by a snake under a house and dying. But every time I go under one, the thought comes to me, what if there's one by that pier? He's just waiting on me, and I'll just ease around way over the side. And I respect snakes. But, you know, if I got bit by a copperhead, a moccasin, a rattlesnake, and I can make it out and get to the doctor, I'm probably going to swell up. I mean, I'd hate for him to bite me in the face. I'd hate for him to bite me, period. But you probably could make it if you could get to the doctor. Now, these serpents weren't like that. In fact, God said a fiery serpent. If you were to do a deep Hebrew study of the word fiery and look it up in the Hebrew, what it means is fiery. You say, well, that doesn't help me. Well, you're right. I don't know what that means. I know what a fire ant is. They're bad enough. A fiery serpent. God used that word, and if God said it, I guarantee you the people that got bit by it knew what it meant. Sin is judged in a devastating way. And just like this serpent that we look at and see Jesus lifted up is a picture, this plague is a picture. You think that, well, yeah, we know sin is a problem. Somewhere down in eternity, probably the folks that kill folks and these real bad people are going to get judged. You realize hell was not made for a human being. It was made for the devil and his angels. How bad would he have made it for them? They rebelled openly in heaven and said, I don't want God anymore. I'm going to be like the Most High. And God cast them out and said, I got a place for you. Well, he said, you know, there's nowhere else to send somebody that rejects me. It's already prepared. It's already there. You're going to be out of place, but that's where you end up. Sin is a devastating judgment. I mean, it brings judgment. Listen, it brings misery to you right now. The Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Well, of course, nobody would be stupid enough to mock God, right? But he says, God's not mocked. He's not talking about Bill Mara sits up and says, I'm an atheist and I care nothing about God. Yeah, you could call that mockery. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. That doesn't even bother him. He just brushes him aside. He don't live in his head, okay? He don't live in God's head at all. He is nothing to him. He's like the dust of the balance as far as God's concerned. But when you think about mocking God, the verse says, if a man sows to the flesh, he shall of the flesh reap corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, he shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Well, who are the mockers? Who are the ones that are deceived? See, according to that verse, if I'm deceived about something, that's equated to mocking God. I'm deceived into thinking that sin won't pay me back. Now, all of us have been deceived at some point about that. I mean, here's a little kid, goes in school, he wants to pass his test, and he doesn't know the answers. So what does he do? If he sees a little over there, another student, and says, well, you know, that student probably makes better grades than I do, and they said A, I'm going to pick A. Oh, well, that's just a little kid. They've just done that. You're right. They have. Probably most people have tried that. But he doesn't believe in his heart that that will pay him back. I can get away with it. Well, if he does get away with it, next time he'll cheat on his senior exam. And if he gets away with that, he might cheat on his income tax. And if he can get away with that, he might become some kind of a criminal embezzle money from a company. I mean, you never know where it's going to go, but we do know this. If you say, look, kid cheats in school, and he copies somebody's paper, and yeah, when he grows up, he gets away with it a few times, but I don't believe he'll end up in that state, then you're deceived. A man sows to his flesh, he will reap corruption. I mean, a person starts off in a very small way. I was thinking about this yesterday. I walked up to Spinks, and I had a Mountain Dew for my wife. And they got three little things over here. The employees, they didn't want to be there anyway. And I said, you know, I don't even want to pay for this. And I walked on out. No, I'm just kidding. No, I thought I could easily walk out of the store with this drink. There's no way they would know it. I mean, there's probably cameras, but who's going to go back for hours, check their inventory, know what's missing? Nobody's watching me. And I'm sure it's been done many times. You say, well, yeah, I wouldn't steal. I wouldn't want to do that. But if somebody does that, that doesn't mean they're going to end up being some kind of a crook. If you don't think that's what sin brings you to, you're deceived. It always pays you back. Now, that's just temporal judgment. That's just the law of reaping. But ultimately, it only takes one lie for a man to be deserving of eternal judgment. Do you realize if you told one lie, which of course is not the only sin you or I have ever committed, but if you just lived your whole life perfect and one time you failed, James 2:10, if a man keeps the whole law and offends in one point, he's guilty. See, you're either guilty or innocent of sin, and the fact is all of us would have to claim guilty. We've invited the judgment of God. I hope you see yourself in this plague. Hopefully today you've settled it. Hopefully you don't have the plague still on you. Hopefully you've been like the one who looked and lived and turned to the serpent. But understand that we fit here. We're sinners. We have a plague. It's called sin. But then I look at this account, and I take what Jesus told me, that this serpent that Moses made, rather, reminds me of his provision. Now, he made a serpent of brass. He didn't make a picture of God, because God said, don't make a graven image. He made a picture of the very problem. The whole essence of the judgment was this serpent that was biting people. He said, I want you to take that judgment, that picture, and put it up high. And I get the impression it was fairly high up in the air. And he says, here's going to be the answer. If somebody gets bit and they look, they'll be healed immediately. Eventually, of course, the snakes were taken away. The judgment was there for temporal, but they were still there. He didn't just take the snakes away. He made a way for it to be dealt with. Do you understand now? This is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, because what was done, if this was just written by man, you know, the people came and they essentially had a repentant attitude. I mean, those snakes got their attention. What are we thinking? God, this is significant. We're dying of these snake bites, and we know we deserve it. We see it. I mean, we shouldn't have said what we said. We've indicted your character. And I'll tell you, sometimes it takes the judgment of God to get people's attention. And it got their attention, and they said, God, we won't help. Well, God doesn't turn his deaf ear to a call for help. He said, Moses prayed, God help these people. Moses prayed, the people asked, but then God gave him a specific plan. Wouldn't it have been simpler if he'd have just said, okay, they're humble, I'll take the snakes away? But he didn't do that. See, God's righteous. I can tell you, everything that he does is perfect. Now, he gave a picture here, and all he does to the Old Testament pictures a person, our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you've rebelled against God. And there is a process that has to take place. Do you know when God created this world, he said, let there be light, and there was light. I mean, if the fact that God could speak this world into existence, what could he not do? There's one thing God does not do. He does not do wrong. He'll never violate his character. If God looked down at the world and said, man, these folks are just a bunch of sinners, and yet are somewhat ignorant, and they're just so bad and rebellious. I mean, they're all in about the same boat. I think I'll just make an edict that they're all forgiven. I mean, after all, I'm a God of love. I love these people. so I'll just make an edict. Do you know that wouldn't be nearly as great a demonstration of love as sending your son to die for you? I mean, had he had any other way, if there'd have been another way to keep you out of hell, and God didn't choose to do that, but chose to send his son Jesus to be mocked and to be spat upon and to have all sin laid on him, that wouldn't be the God you find in the Bible. If it was any other way, but there was no other way. God said, I'm not just going to say the snakes are going to go. I'm going to make a way for it to be dealt with. Now, God spoke the world into existence. But after man sinned, God said to the devil, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Now, why didn't God just let Jesus come to the earth right then and let's settle this thing? Because there had to be a plan. Now, I'm not going to second guess God's plan, but God unfolded this over years and years, and it became revealed unto man. Just very quickly, if you think about some of the prophecies that the Bible gives us about Jesus in Genesis 3:15, that he'd put enmity between thee and the woman. That in Genesis 49:10, that he was going to one day have the scepter and be God. That in Numbers 23, a star would come out of Jacob. Isaiah 53, that he would be wounded for our transgressions. Or Psalm 22, that the bones would show out of his body and show Roman crucifixion. And he would say, I am a worm and no man. I mean, the list goes on. Then you come down and he's baptized by John the Baptist. And even John the Baptist says, well, Jesus, why would I have to baptize you? He said, well, John, you're not going to understand it. But you got to fulfill all righteousness. He lived a perfect life. He was fulfilled the law absolutely without question. He lived all of those years. And the Bible says when he was born, the fullness of time had come. Hey, there was a plan unfolding here to him to produce the Savior that would keep us out of hell. You know, some things can be done quickly. For instance, if you wanted to make us some canned biscuits, I mean, you just pop them open, throw them in the oven, in 15 minutes. But what about, for instance, I just use this as an illustration, if you want to make a fruitcake. Now, let me just tell you, I don't care for fruitcake. I've never met anybody who liked fruitcake. Now, some people do, I suppose. But you know, honestly, I'm sure I could take a poll. Some folks might like it. There's always a fruitcake out there somewhere. All right. But most people don't. I say, you like it? Not really. No, somebody gave me one for Christmas. We tried it. It was awful. You know, whatever. So I've come to the conclusion why they still exist. They take so long to make. I mean, the first person that ever made one had an idea. He soaked fruit for, you know, a couple of days and then made the batter and put it in there. And, man, that looks really good. Got little pieces of fruit. And she gave it to her husband. Man, that's the nastiest thing I've ever had. She said, well, I'm not throwing it away. It took me 3 days to make it, so you're going to eat it. And then, you know, the tradition goes on. We still got them. Now, you can't microwave a fruitcake. I mean, you can't. It takes a process. You got to do it a certain way. Now, of course, we'd be just well off. Nobody made one. But when it came to the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, this is a small illustration. God didn't just decree, Adam, you've sinned. Let there be redemption. That would have been an edict from God. He created the world by an edict. But to provide salvation, there was a significant, ongoing, complicated, complex process that Jesus came to completely fulfill. Now, you won't understand it, nor do you have to. You won't ever get your arms completely around it. But this process that he came, that provided salvation for us, this process that he went through years to do, it was effective. It works. John 19:30, as Jesus finished and it all culminated and came down to that moment, it is finished. It is done. Now, a lot led up to it. I mean, he came to this earth and he was mocked. His beard was pulled out by the root. He was whipped with a Roman whip. All of that prophesied. On the day he died, at least 36 prophecies were fulfilled to the letter that God said was going to take place. But what he did was effective. He said, Moses, put a brass serpent up on that pole. And when somebody looks at it, they'll live. You know, it's not insignificant that it was a brass serpent. I don't have time to develop it, but brass, in the Old Testament, when God tell them to make something out of brass, it was associated with judgment. The brazen altar, for instance, was made out of brass. There were specific things made out of gold for deity, silver for redemption, brass for judgment, purple for royalty, etc. All of them had a meaning. All of them pointed to something, but brass pointed to judgment. Why would it need to be made out of brass? Because it pictured the one who would bear our judgment. Do you know when Jesus cried, "It is finished," right before he did, before that great, wonderful cry of victory, 3 hours earlier, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, why in the world? God the Father forsook the Son? Because the same cry that a sinner would make in hell, when he's eternally separated from God, in essence, God is forsaken. I'm God forsaken in this place. Jesus bore the penalty that every sinner would have borne in hell on the cross in 3 hours. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin, he didn't know any, he's sinless, perfect, no guile was found in his mouth. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. You know, if you spent all eternity in hell to pay for your sin, you wouldn't become sin. You're just a sinner. Jesus never became a sinner. He became sin. God the Father poured out all his righteous wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ for my sin and for yours. Well, Jesus, of course, he didn't have to talk him into it. He is God in the flesh. He bore that sin in his own body on the tree. He bore our sin upon himself. Now, the serpent was lifted up. Jesus said, I must be lifted up. He didn't say, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, it would be similar. No, he said, I must be. It's got to happen. When he came to this earth, he already knew why he came. He came to die for our sin. Now, there was a plague on these people. God came up with a very clear provision, a plan for how it could be dealt with. But then when I look at this last part, I'm impressed, if you'll notice now, in verse 8, the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. That's what God said would happen. He claimed that if they'd look, they'd live. Well, Moses made a serpent of brass. He put it upon a pole, and it came to pass, if the serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Because you know what Jesus provided for us? A pardon. He provided a way for sin to be forgiven. You know, first of all, just like the illustration Jesus is using here, it's simple. You can't make it. It's what God accomplished was highly complex, but how to receive it was simple. You know, he made a serpent of brass. That took a little doing. Took him a little time to put it together and then put it on a pole and put it up, and he put it in place. And it's interesting that God records both. Moses, if you'll make it, and if somebody looks, they'll live. And then he says, when they looked, they lived. It worked. You know, salvation is so simple. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on his name. Well, there's got to be more to it than that. No, as many as received him. Try to define, if you can, receive. We know what it means. We understand what the world, you can receive a gift. When do you actually receive it? Do I receive it when I put my hand on it and take it? It may not even be tangible. Somebody calls you and says, well, I just put your $50 gift card on your account. Well, it's there. The only way you don't receive it is to reject it. No, I don't want that. Take it off. I'm not interested. Somebody brings it, you receive it. Well, you know, Jesus died for the sins of mankind. He made salvation possible. He made every man savable. Everyone is without excuse. He's made a way for sin to be dealt with. And you say, well, I'm not sure I even know how to pray. Well, he doesn't say now whosoever prays. He says, as many as received him. You say, well, what about calling? Yeah, it says whosoever shall call, but you could be a mute and still call because the call comes from here. It is a heart call. You understand that it is simple. It is simply a matter of look and live. Even if you couldn't work your eyes too well, it's really just saying look to him in your heart. I mean, how simple could it be? He didn't tell the folks, and look, wouldn't it have been legitimate? If you folks get bit by a serpent, I'm going to give you just enough breath to crawl on your hands and knees. I'm not going to let you off that easy. You're going to do a little something for it. But no, he said it's going to be simple, just a look. And by the way, so what if it happened way on the other side of the camp? He said, lift him up. Lift him up so people can see it. Hey, Jesus has been lifted up. He said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. The fact that he was lifted up, not just those few feet off the ground on the cross, he has been lifted up so that anybody who wants to see him can see him if you're willing to receive him. But you can't buy it. You can't earn it. Just like with this, he said, Moses, just make it like this. They got to look. If they'd have tried a physician, if they'd have said, Moses, he's all the time trying to cure things, hitting a rock and giving us manna and all that stuff, I'm going to try something else, they'd have died. Been silly to do that, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it have been crazy for somebody to just know, my neighbor looked, he's totally healed. That's old-fashioned stuff. I'm not doing that anymore. You say nobody would have been foolish enough to do that. Well, first of all, I can't believe they're foolish enough to rebel against a God who's fed them in the wilderness, but they did. I don't read of anybody who was foolish enough to say, well, I'm not going to try that. I'm just going to try it on my own. I'm going to put a little mercuricone on it, and I'm going to let somebody suck the poison out. I mean, there's a better way. But you say nobody could be that foolish. But I believe they could, because there's folks enough foolish enough today to reject Jesus when he's done all that needs to be done for them to be saved. Well, I'll earn it. I'll pay for it. I'll try my own. I'll do it my way. You do it your way, you end up in hell. But you accept the only way, the Son of God, and he'll save you in a moment. You know, aren't you glad today that Jesus made a way for your sin to be forgiven? Hey, should we ever, or could we ever get over the most impacting event that's ever taken place that has eternal impact today? It might be easy to, but we should never forget about it. You know, there was a lawyer years ago. He was the, I believe, state attorney for the state of Kansas many, many years ago. He had gone to actually fought in the war, had been a decorated war hero, and was the attorney general of Kansas, and he began to get around the Washington crowd, and his life really became kind of a wreck, but he was a lawyer. He was an attorney, and he had a good friend who actually was a believer. I think his friend's name was Tom, if I remember reading this correctly. Tom came in one day and was talking to this man. He had talked to him, had many conversations, was burdened about him. But this particular time, Cyrus, the lawyer, was sitting at the desk, and Tom, his friend, he said, Cyrus, I've never talked to you about this before, but I'm curious to know, why aren't you a Christian? It kind of took Cyrus by surprise, and he said, well, isn't there something in the Bible about drunkards not entering into heaven? He sort of chuckled because the man knew this guy was a terrible drinker. He was pretty much an alcoholic. He said, isn't it in the Bible that, you know, into something about, just sort of jokingly. Well, the man explained to him very simply, you know, well, that may be the case. That's a sin. All sin's a sin, but your problem is not just that. You need the Lord Jesus. Cyrus said, well, you know, honestly, I don't even know how to become a Christian. I don't really know how you do that. The man sat down, simply explained to him the gospel verses, and Cyrus said, I'll take it. I'll receive it. Well, God saved that man that day, but the story didn't end. You've got a Bible in your lap, perhaps, this morning called the Scofield Bible, from written by, or edited by, rather, C.I. Cyrus Ingerson Scofield. Now, that's one story, but that's happened millions of times when people have received the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, if you haven't received him, I hope you will. But many of us today have experienced the joy of that one who was lifted up. We received him, and God changed our life. Let's have a word of prayer.